Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the letter of 1 Timothy in the New Testament, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. So if you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the one near you, the blue Bible near you. You can turn to our passage there as we think about this text together. So today, we're beginning a short series together on the doctrine of sanctification. Now, we're not going to tackle every facet of this doctrine. So we're not going to look at sanctification in a comprehensive manner. Instead, we're going to zero in for these 8 sermons on our role in the process of sanctification. Now, you may or may not have heard the word sanctification before. Perhaps you've spent a good deal of time thinking about being and becoming sanctified, or you may have no earthly idea what I'm talking about when I say the word sanctification, and that's okay. We're going to tackle this together for this series. So the next 8 sermons, we're going to unpack and we're going to think together about sanctification, but more specifically, what is your role? What do you do, or what part do you play in your own sanctification? That requires another question. What is sanctification? A simple way of defining sanctification is a Christian's growth in holiness or Christ-likeness. J.C. Ryle offers a more extended definition and a more helpful one. He says this: sanctification is that inward spiritual work which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a person by the Holy Ghost when he calls him to be a true believer. Jesus not only washes him from his sins in his own blood, but he also separates him from his natural love of sin in the world and puts a new principle in his heart and makes him practically godly in life. You see, when we talk about what it means to be followers of Jesus, 2 important terms greet us in the scriptures: justification and sanctification. Now, justification is the reality that through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus, specifically in his perfect life, substitutionary death, and literal resurrection from the dead, you are declared righteous before the Father. That in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, all of them. And what's more, you are declared perfectly righteous on the basis of Jesus' finished work. I love the way J.R. Vassar, a pastor from Texas, summarizes justification. He says, as a Christian, I am justified. It is just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Thus, justification is full and complete for every believer in Jesus. Dear brother and sister, this is what Jesus purchased for us. He has made us right before God in order that we might call him Abba, Father. But don't we discover, haven't you discovered almost immediately the reality that you and I still sin? Not only do we sin, we still sin a lot. Sin still surrounds us. It still infects us. So that we struggle at times thinking about justification. How can it be that I'm really right before God? We wonder if justification can actually be true if we still mess up. And we mess up all the time. Our problem in those moments is that we have begun to confuse justification and sanctification. In Christ, through faith, as a believer, if you are in Christ today, you are justified. You are righteous before the Lord. However, as a believer still on this side of heaven, you are not fully and completely sanctified. Here's what I mean. One way of thinking about this is that justification is the finished and complete reality of every believer. Sanctification is the process that every believer is in as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our understanding, as we grow in the gospel. Sanctification is a work of God through the Holy Spirit, and yet it is a work that we have the privilege of participating in practically through biblical means of grace. Some would call these spiritual disciplines. So what we're going to be thinking about together today and in these coming weeks is what J.C. Ryle called the practically godly life. We're going to spend time examining the practices that the Bible lays out for every Christian to engage in for the sake of our own sanctification, for our own godliness. So with this in mind, let's read 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This letter Paul writes to Timothy was a letter of a church planting pastor to a young pastor leading a young church in Ephesus. In a broad sense, this letter lays out instructions for the young Timothy and how the church should be led, developed, protected, and cared for. Additionally, Paul gives detailed instruction to Timothy about how he should care for himself as a pastor and how a pastor is to care for Jesus' church. Specifically, in this section, Paul's words to Timothy extend to every Christian in the church. Paul writes directly about the benefits and the protections that Christians receive through training. You could say that in these verses, Paul actually gives the why for spiritual disciplines. And if you've read many of Paul's letters in the New Testament, one of the characteristics of Paul's language is that of athletic discipline. Yes, Paul was a sports fan. If you don't like sports, deal with it. I'm sorry. It's the New Testament, it's the Bible. Like sports. So we see that the word Paul uses, it's translated as train. He repeats it using two different Greek terms that he's using interchangeably. And they were predominantly used in reference to the athletes that Paul would have encountered in his day. Paul uses the common illustration in the verses we just read of the relentless and disciplined devotion athletes had in order to be successful and victorious in their sports. I mean, if you do follow sports, you're actually probably already familiar with this. In February, every year, months before the season starts, professional baseball players report for spring training. Professional football players participate in team workouts, mini camps, and preseason games to prepare. I mean, we see this. Athletes do not just show up raw and undisciplined to play a game, unless it's Little League. Because if they weren't trained, it would lead to failure and loss. So they train. They discipline themselves so that when the season comes, they're in a state of readiness. And Paul presses this analogy upon us as Christians. For Paul, an undisciplined or untrained Christian is an unprepared and an unequipped Christian. If the goal of the Christian life is to be with Christ and to become like him, Christians who do not train themselves are not becoming like Jesus. They're actually becoming like whatever they're devoted to. G.K. Beale, a New Testament scholar, captures this so well when he says this: what people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. That's impressive because he started all those words with R. But it's also really helpful if we think about it. What people revere, they resemble, either for ruin or restoration. As Christians, we have the privilege of resembling Jesus by becoming like Jesus through sanctification, through discipleship. We are dependent upon the Lord to sanctify us, but he has given us also means and methods which we engage in to see Christ formed in and through us by the Holy Spirit. So continuing Paul's use of athletic imagery, we can see the benefit of spiritual discipline in two broad categories in these verses. We're going to use these categories for the rest of our time today. First, how spiritual disciplines keep you from losing. How spiritual disciplines keep you from losing. And the second category we'll think about is how spiritual disciplines help you win. How spiritual disciplines help you win. First, how spiritual disciplines keep you from losing. In these verses, Paul lays out a couple of threats to Christians that spiritual disciplines are able to counteract, are used to counteract. The two threats that he addresses are deception and imbalance. So first, we see that through spiritual disciplines, we are protected from deception. Look at what Paul writes again in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Paul is clear here. False teaching and false ideas exist all around us. This hasn't changed. Every day we are assaulted with competing ideas and worldviews, all claiming to be true, all describing God and what he's like and who he is. Now, if you are here and you're a follower of Jesus, one who understands and believes the gospel, you know that denying God exists or denying salvation through Jesus is false. The gospel is your foundation. The gospel is your reality-defining truth. Because of your new life in Jesus through the Spirit, you are equipped to see false claims for what they are: false. But what happens, dear brother, sister, when someone or some group who claim the name Christian starts speaking? How are you to know what's true and what isn't? They say they're Christians. What they're saying must be truthful, right? What happens when the people making claims about the nature of God and the saving work of Jesus claim to be followers of Jesus? One way we can test the truthfulness of claims is by disciplining ourselves to know the Lord through his word, by training ourselves to know the Lord and becoming like Jesus. We see this first and foremost through the knowing of Scripture. Look at what Paul says in verse 6 again to Timothy. He says that Timothy was trained in what? What was he trained in? He was trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. The content of Timothy's training was the words of faith and good doctrine. These refer to the scriptures, and Timothy was to take these scriptures, this training that he had received, and he was to put it before the brothers. That is, Timothy was to instruct the church in the truths of the scriptures. Paul actually picks up this idea in another place in the New Testament. He says to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2, he says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Listening to verse 8 of chapter 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Dear Christian, you need to understand that lies are not external to the church. But lies can and do often find their way into churches. So spiritual discipline becomes essential. Because in that we train our spiritual senses and attune them to truth in order that we might be able to clearly see falsehood and false teaching and dismiss what Paul refers to as irreverent and silly myths. Are you seeking training in the words of faith? Are you seeking training in good doctrine? Do you come on Sundays ready to hear God's word read and preached? Or do you attend one of the community groups where we reflect on the scriptures and apply them to each other's lives? Or if you're a guy, do you attend Tuesday theology to grow in your understanding of the gospel and its implications? Friends, don't think of these events that we have on our calendar or recurring things that we do as simply events or programs. Maybe you should think of them as opportunities for training in righteousness, opportunities for training in God's word, opportunities to be trained against deception. So I visited the U.S. Mint as a teenager, and one of the few things I remember about the visit was the training method used for the employees to spot counterfeit bills. I don't know if you've been to the U.S. Mint. Things may have changed since 1995. So we're going way back. We're in the way back machine here, right? So the process, at least at the time, included zero exposure to counterfeit bills. There were no classes given to the employees surrounding how to spot fake currency. Instead, the employees were trained by studying real currency to the minutest detail. They were trained by handling and examining real dollars so that true American currency became second nature to them. The belief behind the training was that if the employees knew the nature of real currency down to the finest details, counterfeit bills would be obvious to them. Not because they'd been exposed to all of the fake bills. No, because they had been relentlessly trained as to what real money looked, smelt, and felt like. That same principle is helpful for us, right? If we train ourselves relentlessly in the truth, in the gospel, spotting deception becomes easier and easier and easier. We are protected against the deceptive work of the devil and the evil one because we can spot lies for what they truly are. They're irreverent, silly myths. But there's a second way that spiritual disciplines keep us from losing. And that's through spiritual discipline, we're protected from imbalance. So deception, second, is imbalance. So notice again what Paul says in verse 8 of our passage here. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come." Paul puts the fitness industry in its place. And the lazy ones rejoice. Anyways, but he uses the practice of bodily discipline, of bodily training, as a contrast to the value of godliness, of training in godliness. Because the gains are measured not in eternity, but in this life. That's awesome. I don't know if it's epic. Is that something I can address or we cannot address? All right, well, we'll just kind of roll with it and think of it as ambient noise, or you can cut this and I can just preach really loud. No problems there too. Yay, nay. We'll keep going. All right. So Paul uses bodily training as a contrast. Paul demonstrates the value of training in godliness because the gains for training in godliness are measured not just in this life, but in the life to come. We know that living a healthy lifestyle yields benefits, right? So if you're devoted to exercise, if you're devoted to healthy living, you know that the healthy lifestyle that you're seeking to be a part of brings benefits to you. Through diet and exercise, we care for our bodies so that our lives are improved and bettered. Bodily training, if you discipline yourself to exercise, yields better energy, better rest, better vitality, better mental acuity. All of this we actually know to be true. But every one of your benefits that you receive from bodily training have an expiration date. Every burpee you do will ultimately not yield an eternal result. It won't. It has an expiration date. You know why? Because you'll die. And burpees are not done by dead people. So they're not going to last. I mean, sure, the benefits of training your body are real and concrete. It's true. But all of your disciplined exercise only yields value for the days that the Lord gives you in this life. But in the scope of eternity, bodily training is of no value. There's no one measuring your BMI or your muscle fiber density on your way into heaven. Yet how many of us are far more focused on our diets and our exercise than on our spiritual health? Paul wants us to weigh our lives on proper scales. He actually states that bodily training is valuable. So to look at what he says as some sort of excuse for not taking care of your body would be to miss the point. But what Paul is communicating here is that though we should be concerned with our bodies, we should not be concerned with our bodies at the expense of our souls. You see, when we fill up our lives, friends, when we fill up our lives with so many activities, hobbies, and disciplines that have no lasting eternal significance, the disciplines that yield the most lasting reward are neglected. They're done away with. They're forced out of our schedules and routines. If we are prioritizing our calendars and schedules at the expense of training ourselves in godliness, Paul would warn each one of us, our lives are out of balance. Prioritizing godliness leads to a life that is actually balanced. When we prioritize training in godliness, we're actually better equipped to live fruitful and full lives. When Christ is constantly before us, our relationships to food, people, money, work, travel, scheduling, rest, all of these areas are put into proper perspective through Christ. We know how to balance our lives because our goal is not this life, but our life with Christ. Spiritual disciplines keep us from losing because our lives become balanced by Christ in the disciplined ways that he gives us. The biblical ways he gives us to grow like him as his followers. But spiritual disciplines don't just keep us from losing. Spiritual disciplines also help us win. So the training and spiritual discipline that Paul stresses in these verses move us beyond the preserving grace that we've just thought about together. The grace that we receive through the gospel. He moves us beyond the grace that protects us to show us how spiritual discipline actually opens us up to receive more grace from the hands of our loving Father. You see, to grow in the gospel means that there's movement in your life toward Jesus. And I wonder how you are in your spiritual life right now. Does it seem like you're just spinning your wheels, not really going anywhere? Do you feel stagnant? Does it seem that you aren't winning when it comes to your spiritual life? Well, one thing that could be happening is the Lord sending you into a time of dryness and trial. He does that to us in order to increase our awareness of Him and our awareness of our dependence upon Him. You see, we are self-sufficient creatures. We're often intoxicated with our own strength. So the Lord lovingly and graciously at times comes to us and sends us through dry periods, through difficult times. He allows difficulty and trial to enter into our lives in order to remind us that He alone can satisfy. That He alone sustains His children. However, it could also be that you are not making use of the means of grace that God has given you in order that you might grow. It could be that your spiritual diet is off. I fear that many of us reduce our spiritual discipline to reading a couple of spiritual blogs, a few social media thoughts. We listen to sermon snippets or a few Christian songs in our workout playlist, and we pretend like that is some sort of spiritual discipline. I assure you, friends, it is not. Many times you and I behave like hyperactive, sugared up children. We're looking for a quick spiritual energy fix. We're hoping to be sustained by empty calories. Dear brothers and sisters, you will not grow in this way. You will not know your heavenly Father with the depth of affection. You will not become like Christ apart from being devoted to Him. Spiritual disciplines are the nourishment of grace that your soul needs. Now, lest some of you react to what I'm saying and say, hey, that's legalism. You're telling me that there are certain practices that I must do in order to grow. Yes. There is no such thing as spiritual growth or godliness by osmosis. It doesn't happen. No one becomes godly by accident. We become godly through discipline. I love the way one pastor puts it. He goes, this isn't legalism, it's discipleship. And according to Paul, discipleship through disciplines helps us win in four ways. And the first one is through spiritual disciplines, we win by showing we are good servants. In verse 6, look again at verse 6 again. Excuse me, look again at verse 6. Paul tells Timothy that he would be a good servant if he put these things before the brothers. Now, what does he mean by these things? That statement most likely points to the verses that directly precede, namely where Paul is condemning the false teachings that had come into the church by false teachers. So Timothy is a good servant by taking the truth of the gospel and confronting the false teaching with the truth. And he does this before the brothers, which is before the local church. Why would that be important? Well, the next phrase helps us because in placing the true gospel before the church, he would demonstrate what? That he had been trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine. You see, a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is one who knows gospel truth and has been trained by it. like Timothy, we show ourselves to be good servants of Christ through devotion to the gospel, to the point of confronting false teaching. We learn the words of faith and the good doctrine through meditation on God's word, through daily remembering and applying the message of the gospel, through gathering like this as a church to hear and apply God's word. Another win of spiritual discipline is that we grow in godliness. So through spiritual disciplines, we grow in godliness. Paul uses the term godliness twice in our passage and six more times in this letter. In fact, 1 Timothy makes up for more than half of this word's occurrences in the New Testament. And simply defined, godliness is reverence for God manifested in devotion to him. Being godly is revering God and being devoted to him. We don't naturally revere God. And we're not naturally devoted to God. In fact, the Bible actually tells us that we are naturally haters of God and lovers of self. We are naturally enemies of God, far from devoted to him and far from him because of our own sin. We are actually by nature and by choice ungodly. Yet, in Christ, we are transformed. We who once were dead in our sin have been made alive in Christ. We know God no longer as our enemy, but as our Father. He has done this through his Son, Jesus, who came and died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin. For every ounce of ungodliness, he took upon himself in his death on the cross. And then he rose from the grave, victorious over death, giving life and freedom to all who would turn from their ungodliness and trust him in faith. That message, that gospel has the power to transform everyone in this room, young and old alike. The gospel message brings the dead to life and causes the newly living to grow in godliness. Do you hunger for godliness? Do you desire to be more devoted to God and become more like Christ? Then, dear brother and sister, you can. You can. Paul tells us that we can grow in godliness. God desires this for us. The Christian life is not a treadmill full of aimless routines that go nowhere. No, we have a destination. It's Christ. The spiritual disciplines that we are given in Scripture actually serve as fertilizing grace, causing our hearts to grow in our understanding, love, and devotion to God. We grow in godliness. Through training, you and I can become increasingly godly throughout our lives. And if you're a Christian, what could be greater? What's better? What other pursuit in your life will yield as much benefit as godliness? What hobby that you are devoted to will actually give you satisfaction, more satisfaction than knowing and resting in the love of your Heavenly Father? Godliness is great gain. And as Paul says, it is valuable because godliness holds promise for this life and the life to come. And that's another way spiritual disciplines help us win. Through spiritual disciplines, we experience God's promise. Paul connects our growth in godliness to experiencing the promise of God in this life and in the life to come. But what does that mean? What does it mean that we experience a promise here and there? One commentator puts it this way: the promise of life now and in the future is that of the life that one has in union with Christ. It is our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The life that is the promised possession of the believer is the opposite of the death in which he or she has lived. A perfect and abiding antithesis to death. What grace! What love! What amazing power that the death that you and I once walked in when we loved our sin has been done away with through Jesus. We experience life here, and we know that that life extends for all eternity. I mean, isn't this what our hearts desperately cry out for? We're constantly looking around us to try and find something that will finally give us life. We look to people around us to give us meaning and happiness. And when people fail, we feel a sort of death inside. So we look for a new person to make us happy. Or when we go shopping, buying new gadgets or clothes to make our lives more meaningful because of what we own, and then the newness wears off, and we feel dead inside. So we look for something else to buy. Or vacations and retirement. We dream of all the time we're gonna have to rest and really live without daily burdens. But the vacation ends. Or you're bored when you retire. And you experience something dying inside of you. So you're looking for the next vacation. Or you're looking for a new project to give you life. Or we want to be healthy, and we're healthy for a season, and then we get sick, and something dies inside of us as we long for wellness. Dear friend, that thing that you want, that thing that you think you cannot live without, if it isn't Jesus, it will only bring you death. It will only make promises it can't fulfill. It will slowly but surely kill you. We desperately want life. We will search out whatever promises life to us to find it. And yet in this world, there's so many empty promises and endless hallways that lead to the next door, that lead to the next hallway that promises to be the last one. All the while, real life is for us in Christ. It's the promise. It's what he holds out to every one of us who would turn from these vain pursuits and trust in him. Real life is not the absence of responsibility and having no cares, but rather knowing Christ in the midst of your responsibilities and messiness of life. That's real life. We experience the promise of real life, as Paul says, through training in godliness. And finally, spiritual disciplines help us win by giving us assurance. It's our fourth win. Through spiritual disciplines, we gain assurance. Next to our search for life is our desire for security. We have a desire to be stable and secure. We want to know, do you not want to know that everything's gonna be okay? So I am a worrier by nature, not warrior, worrier. Clear. Don't let the beard fool you. I am prone to, my wife laughed so hard at that, it was great. That's beautiful. I am prone by nature to sinful anxiety and fear. Those sinful patterns in my heart increase the more I try to hope for some future that I want to see. I want to see a long marriage, happy and healthy kids. I long to see our church grow in love for Jesus. And when I focus on those things, how to make those things happen, I worry. I get really afraid. Anxiety grows within me like a monster. What about you? Do you worry about your life? Do you worry how things are going to turn out? Well, I can't promise you that your life will be okay in the way that you want it. There is no scriptural silver bullet promise that you can cling to make all of your trials go away. But dear friend, if you are in Christ, you are secure. Because of Jesus, our hopes are not set ultimately on this life. Our hopes are not set on our children or our bank accounts or retirement plans or homes, cars, iPhones. No. As Paul has said, as we are in Christ, our hopes are fixed upon the only one who can bear them, the living God. Look again at verse 10. He says, "For to this end we toil and strive." Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. The end for which we strive, the end for which we toil, is the promised life that we have in God. And that promise is sure, not because of our toiling and striving, but because of the God who promised. You see, spiritual disciplines are the toiling and the striving of Christian life. We labor to know the Lord and to grow in godliness, and our labor is not in vain because we gain assurance. Is your doubt large? Is your assurance small? If it is, you're looking more to yourself than to Christ for security. You and I need spiritual disciplines because through training in godliness, our eyes are lifted off of ourselves and fixed upon Christ. When our eyes are fixed on Him, doubt shrinks and assurance grows. And that's a win for any Christian who's seeking to follow the Lord. So, friend, can you see how essential spiritual discipline and training in the gospel is for your life? These gifts that God has given us are the very means for becoming like the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. That's where we're heading. And each following week, we're going to look at these practices and these disciplines in order that we all together can gain ground as followers of Jesus, as a local church. And as we embark on this journey over the next few months, let me offer a few concluding thoughts by pointing out three pitfalls and one pathway. Three pitfalls and one pathway when it comes to spiritual disciplines. Pitfall one, do not try to use spiritual disciplines to get something from God. These practices that we're going to look at will not earn you bargaining power with God. Don't come to spiritual disciplines to get stuff from God. Discipline yourself spiritually to get God. He is far more valuable and satisfying than the trinkets and pleasures of this life. Pitfall two, don't try to use spiritual disciplines to earn God's love. You cannot earn what is freely given. God will not love you more if you're better at spiritual disciplines. If you practice spiritual discipline to earn God's love, you'll always wonder whether he really does. And dear friend, he does. He loves you so much. He loved you enough to send his own son to be slaughtered for your sake, that you would know life. Discipline yourself not because you want God's love, but because he already loves you. Pitfall 3, don't use spiritual disciplines to display your own greatness. The Pharisees were the most spiritually disciplined people of Jesus' day, and they were his greatest enemies. If spiritual disciplines are a means of showing your greatness to others, you're a fool, and you might be an enemy of God. Spiritual disciplines are given to display God's greatness, not yours, not mine. Be content to glorify God through obedience. Don't seek your own glory. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Both praying in the temple, one praying to God, the other to himself. But friends, there's a right path. Use spiritual disciplines to become like Christ. Use spiritual disciplines to be like Jesus. Do you know that there was no one more joyful, secure, loving, wise, gracious, caring, strong, compassionate, courageous, and tender than Jesus? No one. Jesus lived a life worth living. And he invites us to experience his life by devoting ourselves to him. And devotion thrives in gospel-soaked discipline. Know that you cannot earn the gospel. It was freely given to you in Jesus Christ. And know that your effort to grow in Christ-likeness when rooted and bathed in the gospel are sure to succeed. So, dear brothers, let's devote ourselves to spiritual discipline so that we might become like